I've said it right all week, and now I said it wrong once, I probably will for the rest of the evening, so we'll carry on as if nothing's happening. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you for the kindness of King David to this man who described himself as a dead dog. We praise you, though, far more for the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Humble us again this evening. Show us who we by nature are, that we might rejoice in Jesus' kindness to us and to our children. For your name's sake, amen. So in 2002, when I had just finished my first year at seminary, I somehow or another, and I'm still not entirely sure quite how, without application and without interview, landed a job at writing for a Christian periodical, an online periodical, looking at issues of ethics and public policy and all kinds of things that I knew nothing about. We were flown over to the US, a friend and I, here to DC actually, to work for a couple of weeks in the summer. And this continued for the next 4 or 5 years as I would come over 3 or 4 times a year for editorial meetings and to be shown a good time. The publisher of the website was a guy whose personal fortune was just shy of $1 billion. And he was incredibly generous with his money. But here's what I remember of the first few times of coming out here with my friend. We would sit in these editorial meetings surrounded by impressive American scholars who all had PhDs, who had all published a number of things, one of whom was a former seminary president, one of whom was at the time serving on the President's Advisory Council for Bioethics. We'd go to meetings and be addressed by former senators. We went once to my boss's 70th birthday party, and I just spent the evening in this incredibly nice men's club in New York City, just looking around the room going, yep, I recognize him from the news, and I recognize him, and I recognize her, and I recognize her. Well, the first dinner we had here was at the Hay Adams Hotel. I ate the best filet mignon I've ever eaten. I drank the most expensive wine I've ever drunk. I smoked the biggest cigar I've ever smoked. I had a wonderful time. And this erudite conversation was going on around us. And occasionally, Mr. Kampouras would turn to my friend and me and would go, well, boys, what do you think? We got back to our hotel room. Me, who had been in seminary for 1 year, he, who had not been to seminary at all, we got back to our hotel room with the marble bathroom. And we laughed, and we laughed, and we laughed. It was hilarious. And when we finally paused to draw breath, Glenn turned to me and he said, what a pair of jokers. How on earth did we end up in there? I said to him, I've no idea. I don't care. Let's hope they don't catch on. And so for 4 or 5 years, we were treated royally by this incredibly generous man. We were surrounded by people who were way out of our league, far above our pay grade, except our pay grade had been absurdly inflated. And the other thing I remember is at one time sitting with him and his wife and his son and the two of us at lunch, just talking about all of these things, and him seeming very curious to hear what our opinions were. It was a tremendous privilege that, looking back, I'm still not quite sure, as I said, how it happened. This chapter of 2 Samuel is one of the loveliest chapters in the book. It's a beautiful story. Brace yourselves for the next few weeks, because this is the last happy story in the book. It gets pretty ugly from here on in. But this is a beautiful story, and it's a beautiful story about the generosity of King David to this man called Mephibosheth. As we look at it this evening, we're just going to have three questions. Who is Mephibosheth? Oh, there we go again. Who is Mephibosheth? What does David do for him? And why does David do it? As Randy said, we're at the end of a period of civil war where the house of Saul has been fighting against David. David has been made king of the southern kingdom, just the tribe of Judah, in fact. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, has been made king of the rest of Israel. And there's been this civil war going on in chapters 2 to 4. David is then made king of the whole of Israel after Ish-bosheth dies. We saw a couple of weeks ago that in chapters 5 and 6, there is a double enthronement in Jerusalem as both David and God are enthroned. David is enthroned, and then he goes and he captures the city and he sets up his throne there in Jerusalem. Then he brings up the Ark of the Covenant, God's footstool, the footstool of God's throne up. So God too is enthroned. God is enthroned as the high king in Jerusalem. David is enthroned as the junior king under God. Then last week, we saw that when David had established peace, he decided he was going to build a house, a temple for God to live in. And God said, no, you're not going to build me a house. Rather, I am going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, and your offspring will rule forever. There has been a regime change in Israel. And here is Mephibosheth, the last survivor of the old regime. And David, who is looking around for someone to show kindness to, says, there is anyone left from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to. And he discovers there's this man, Mephibosheth, who is in every way unimpressive and disgraced. He is the son of a disgraced king, the son of a king who was appointed by God and who has rebelled against God and who has come to a shameful, humiliating end, committing suicide in battle. He's a son of Saul, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. But in the Hebrew language, you don't say the grandson of Saul, you just say the son of Saul. He is so closely identified with Saul. He is cloaked in his grandfather's shame and humiliation. And when David asks about him, we're told that he is the son of Jonathan, who is crippled in his feet. That's all we actually know about Mephibosheth thus far in the story. In chapter 4, we're told why, at the age of 5, Mephibosheth's nurse is fleeing and she drops him and breaks both his feet. And from that point on, he's crippled in both of his feet. That's all we know about him, that he is a cripple. We're told that at the beginning of this story. We're told it right at the very end. It's an odd way to finish a story, isn't it? He ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. The writer wants us to know this about him. And the reason is because in that culture, it meant again that he was disgraced and he was useless. He was no use to anyone. Praise God that attitudes have changed on that score, but that is how he would have been viewed. He was a nobody, irrelevant, unimportant, a burden to everyone around him. And he lives, at the end of verse 4, he lives in a town called Lo Debar. The translation of that is nothing. He lives in the town of nothing. He is so unimportant. He lives in Podunksville, Mississippi, population 327, 321 of whom are very closely related. He's a nobody. Even his name, Mephibosheth. We'll come back to what the full name means in a bit. But Bosheth, he shares that name with his uncle who'd been king, Ish-bosheth. It means shame. Ish-bosheth, his name means man of shame. It's probably not his real name. It's the nickname he's been given because his father Saul was such a piece of work and brought such disgrace on the family that his son is called man of shame. And that name carries on through the family. So whatever his real name is, Mephibosheth is burdened further by the fact that when everyone addresses him, they address him as a person of shame. There is nothing about him to commend him to King David. The son of a fallen king, covered in shame, of no use to anyone, from nowhere. Mephibosheth is here to be a picture of us. We're all Mephibosheths. We're sons of a fallen king, sons of a rebellious king, sons of Adam, who was set in place by God and rebelled against God. We belong to the old order of things, the order that is under judgment. Like Mephibosheth, we're crippled in very real ways, unable to walk in the ways of the Lord. So at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes us as walking in the ways of disobedience and of being sons of disobedience. This is the thing that characterizes us. Like Mephibosheth, we're covered in shame, we're broken, we're crippled, we're unable to obey God in the way that he tells us to obey him. We deserve nothing but disgrace and shame at God's hands. And yet the wonderful thing is, that is not the way the Lord Jesus Christ treats us. It's not the way that David treats Mephibosheth. We're never going to understand how wonderful David's treatment is of Mephibosheth until we understand how terrible his situation was. The same is true for us. We'll never understand the grace and the love of Jesus unless we understand our terrible condition. Let me read those words at the beginning of Ephesians to us. It's only against this dark background that we see the light of the love of God for us. This is who we are by nature. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. By nature, we were children of wrath like the rest of humanity." It's a very dark view of human nature. Not human nature as it ought to be as God created us, but human nature as it is, us as we are, because we've inherited our father Adam's guilt and corruption. But the Bible says this to us, not to crush us, but rather simply to highlight the love and the mercy and the kindness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that in the reading from Titus that Cam read to us? It starts with our sin. Nothing in us to commend us to God. But when the loving kindness of God appeared. Same in Ephesians. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. That dark backdrop is there to show us how generous and kind God is. And we see that illustrated for us beautifully in what David does for Mephibosheth. So what does David do? Second question, what does David do? David is looking for someone to show kindness to. Verse 1. Three times we're told he's looking to be kind. What would you expect David to do? When there's a regime change, particularly when there's a violent regime change after a civil war, what do? Well, you go around and you wipe out everyone. You wipe out everyone who is a member of the old order. You wipe out everyone in the old royal dynasty. Because if you don't, they're going to be an ongoing threat, even someone like Mephibosheth. Think about it like this. If there is a change of administration in November, what is going to happen at the White House? How many people who are currently employed at the White House as advisors and whatever else are going to continue to be employed at the White House? What happens when there is a change of administration? Well, you get rid of everyone, don't you? And you bring in your own people. That is not what David does. Mephibosheth comes to David and he says, "I'm your servant." And then at the end of verse 8, he describes himself as a dead dog. I am a dead dog. This is how he identifies himself. I am useless to you. And David says, you may be a dead dog, but I want you for my son. This is a chapter about adoption. The word son happens 10 times, comes 10 times. Mephibosheth is described repeatedly as a son of Jonathan or a son of Saul. We later find out about Ziba, the servant who has a number of sons. And then we hear about Mephibosheth's son. But at the heart of it, there is a change of sonship for Mephibosheth. He moves from being a son of Saul, a son of this disgraced king, to being a son of David. How do we know that? We know that because David puts him at his table. Verse 7, David said to him, don't be afraid. Mephibosheth comes in fear and trembling, saying, I am your servant, hoping somehow to escape the death penalty. And David says, there's no need to be afraid. I want to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'll restore to you the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Verse 11, the end of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. It's an extraordinary thing. Mephibosheth is given a place at the table, not because there is anything in him that deserves it, but because David is a king who overflows with kindness. How does Mephibosheth know that he is the king's son? Because every evening as dinner comes, he sits there with all the royal sons, feasting on the food that they eat, listening to the king's conversation. And from time to time, the king turns to him and says, Mephibosheth, what do you think? Eating at the king's table, it's about status and privilege. It's also about having access to the king's plans, to the king's conversation, and getting the chance to whisper in the king's ear, King David, here is my advice to you. It's extraordinary privilege. What a transformation. There he is, covered in shame from nowhere, suddenly sitting at the king's table. And so what does his name mean? Well, the second half of his name means shame. The first half of his name means from the mouth of. His name means from the mouth of shame, because David has taken him and he has snatched him from the jaws of humiliation and death. And he has placed him at his table. David has taken this man who is being consumed by the wild animal of shame, and he has set him down to feast. And in this, David is just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just a picture of Jesus when another dog comes to him in Matthew chapter 15. Just turn to Matthew 15. Keep a finger in 2 Samuel 9, but turn to Matthew 15, because here we have another picture of us. Most of us this evening, not all of us this evening, but most of us this evening here are Gentiles. And here we have a picture of a Gentile coming to Jesus and being put firmly in her place. This may be a disturbing story to us in some ways, but I hope it's a story that shows us actually how kind and merciful King Jesus is. Verse 22, she's a Canaanite woman. She's from the tribes that Israel should have cleaned out of the promised land many hundreds of years before. She has no right, according to Scripture, to still be alive. But she comes up to Jesus and pleads with him for mercy. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. I don't know how much she knows, but she knows something. She knows King David was a king who was merciful. King David was a king who was full of kindness. Here is his son. Maybe he will be the same. And Jesus' reply is pretty shocking, isn't it? Because actually there's no reply. Verse 23, he ignores her, didn't answer her a word. Presumably she carries on calling out for mercy, and the disciples are irritated enough to beg with Jesus, saying, send her away. She's just being annoying. Send her away. She's crying out after us. She's getting on my nerves. And Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've not come for you. But this woman is incredible. She comes before him and she says, Lord, help me. And for a third time, Jesus' response is pretty shocking. Well, it wouldn't be right for me to take the children's bread and throw it to a dog like you. You hear the echoes with the story of Mephibosheth. There's a plea for the son of David to show mercy and kindness. And there's the accusation that someone is a dog. But the accusation comes from the lips of Jesus, and her response again is amazing. She concedes his point. Yeah, okay. I am a dog. I'm a Gentile. I'm outside of the covenant people of God. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Please may I have a place at your table, son of David. And then we see where Jesus was heading to all the time. Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the only time in Matthew's gospel that someone is commended for having great faith. And I think this is what Jesus has been doing all the time. Jesus has been a skillful teacher. This is what skillful teachers do sometimes. They shock their students by taking a position the students can't believe that they hold. They provoke their students by playing devil's advocate. I'm not sure we can call Jesus a devil's advocate. But it's kind of what he's doing. He's provoking her and provoking her and drawing out to a more self-conscious level this faith of hers. She has some inkling of faith when she cries, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. But as she persists against seemingly intractable opposition, her faith grows, and so he commends her, Great is your faith. Yes, I'll feed you. Your daughter can be healed. But actually, really, the story doesn't stop there. Matthew intends for us to read on. Jesus stays in Gentile country, and it's like the key has unlocked the door. And suddenly we see Jesus healing Gentiles left, right and centre, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, just like Mephibosheth. Dealing with the outsider, dealing with the outcast, showing them compassion and love and healing them. And then in verses 32 and following, taking 4,000 of them and multiplying 7 loaves and a few small fish and feeding them the bread that the woman was pleading for, bread from the king's table. And we see the King Jesus has bread even for Gentiles, and not just a few crumbs. They don't just get scraps from the table. They get so much food that by the end of the meal, there are 7 basketfuls of broken pieces to be picked up. Jesus is a merciful son of David. Jesus, like King David, finds people who are dogs, people who are outsiders, and he welcomes them to his table and he feeds them. But the woman only gets there by acknowledging, you know, Jesus, you're right. I don't deserve this. I don't have a status that I can claim. I am a dog. Please, will you feed me? And Jesus says, of course I'll feed you with bread to spare. It's an extraordinary thing that we come week by week as sinful, broken, consistently rebellious sons and daughters of Adam. And King Jesus seats us at his table. It's an extraordinary thing. And so we don't come to the Lord's table with our heads held high, saying, how lucky Jesus is to have me as a guest at his table. At the same time, we don't come to the Lord's table kind of groveling on our knees. We kneel out of reverence, but we don't come cringing. We don't come like a dog being tossed a few scraps from the table, because Jesus, like David, takes dogs and makes them sons, brings them into his family, so that if you ever doubt that God loves you, if you ever doubt that you are really his dearly loved child, if you ever doubt that you are precious to him, come to the table and be reminded. It is sons and daughters who get to feast at the Feast of the Kingdom week by week. Every time the bread is placed in your hands, every time you taste the sweetness of the wine on your lips, Jesus is saying to you, you're my brother, my sister, you're welcome in my family, you're welcome at my table. Once you were a dog, an outsider, a wretch, but now you are a child of God. That's what David does. Why does David do it? Third thing, why does David do it? It is motivated out of kindness, but it's deeper than that. It's deeper than that. Chapter 9, verse 1. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Again, in verse 7, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Jesus is kind to Mephibosheth, not just because here's a guy who's crippled and I feel sorry for him, but because Mephibosheth is a son of Jonathan. Jonathan was David's great friend. And in 1 Samuel 18 and 20, they enter into covenant with one another. They enter into a covenant together. And so out of loyalty to that covenant, out of loyalty to Jonathan, even though Jonathan is dead, David is kind to Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth receives kindness because his father had made a covenant with David. It's on the basis of that covenant that Mephibosheth is welcome at God's table. On the basis of that binding agreement, we have a goddaughter. And I was thinking this week, you know, what would we do if, God forbid, our dear friends were to be tragically killed? We wouldn't say, well, you know, they were good friends, that's a shame. I believe we would do anything for our goddaughter. We would bring her into our own family. As we agreed to be her godparents, we made it clear that that's what we were promising. We made it clear to our friends, we made it clear that to one another, that if it ever came to that situation, we would bring her into our family and seat her at our table and bring her up as our own daughter. If you've got friends, you've got children, that's how you feel about them, isn't it? You wouldn't leave your friends' children to starve or to be destitute or to be orphaned. So it is for David. He's entered into this covenant with Jonathan, and so he has great loyalty not just to Jonathan, but to Jonathan's son. And did you notice it in verse 12? To Jonathan's grandson too. Why is David like that? He's like that because he's learned from God that that is how kings behave. He, as junior king, is going to act like that because the high king has treated him like that. So in chapter 7, when God enters into covenant with David, he's not just entering into covenant with David, he's entering into covenant with David's sons too. Verse 12 of chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. David, I'm making you my son today, says God. And in so doing, I'm promising to make your son, and your son's son, and your son's son's son, my son too. I'm bringing Solomon into my family. I'm bringing all of these sons and descendants into my family. And King David has learned well from his heavenly father. King David has learned well from the high king. This is how kings behave. They show loyalty not just to individuals, but to their families, to their children. So he says, who can I adopt into my family because of my covenant with Jonathan? Who can I seat at my table as my son? And again, in this, he's just like King Jesus. Because King Jesus also learns from his heavenly father. David knows how to treat Mephibosheth because he knows how God has treated him. Jesus knows how to treat us because he knows how his heavenly Father has treated him. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verse 9. This is one of the most startling verses in John's Gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So how does Jesus know how to treat us? He knows because of how his Father treats him. Just think about how much God the Father loves God the Son. Think about how committed God the Father is to God the Son. Think about how much he delights in him. Think about how he withholds no good thing from him. That's how Jesus treats us. If you ever wonder whether Jesus loves you, ask yourself, does God the Father love God the Son? He loves him more than we can ever dream, more than we can ever imagine. Well, that is true of us. But notice it also means he loves our children too. Because he's entered into covenant with David, God shows kindness to David's children. God promises kindness to David's children. Because he's entered into covenant with Jonathan, David shows kindness to Jonathan's son. And Jonathan's grandson. Not because of anything in Mephibosheth. Just because David has a covenant with Jonathan. Well, Jesus has entered into covenant with us. And so, Christian parent, you can take great confidence, great assurance from this. Jesus has entered into covenant with you. He has bound himself to you and committed himself to you. And so he promises to be good to your children. He promises to show them kindness and mercy. What does kindness and mercy look like? Well, it looks like making them a son, making them a child, and feeding them at his table. Okay? Let me put it more clearly. It looks like infant baptism, and it looks like infant communion. It's what it looks like. Jesus is faithful to us. Jesus makes covenant with us, and so he welcomes our children into his family. He welcomes our children to his table. It's not an incidental thing we do when we baptize children and when we welcome them to the table. It's something that reveals the character and the generosity of our King, that he's not stingy with his love and his mercy and his kindness. He's not stingy with his bread. He doesn't hoard it to himself, but this is bread that overflows to us and to our children. These things are not essentials at our church in the sense that you are free to be a member of our church and to disagree with our practice in these matters. We don't hold them to be so central to Christian faith that you're not welcome here if you disagree with us. I do know churches where if you don't have the right theology of baptism or you don't have the right theology of the Lord's Supper, you're not really welcome to be a member. That's not true for us. We want to sit loosely to these things. We have different beliefs in our church, and that's fine. But I want to just challenge us to think this evening. What are we communicating about Jesus if we deny the sacraments to our children? Particularly, what are we communicating about Jesus if we deny our children a place at Jesus' table? We're communicating, I think, that he's less generous than King David. He's less full of kindness and compassion than King David. Everything we do teaches. And ultimately, everything we do teaches about the character of God. What do we reveal about God in our practice of communion? We're saying that Jesus is loyal and faithful to his followers, and so loyal and faithful and generous and kind to their children. We're not saying that children are little and sweet and innocent and delightful, and so who could be big and mean and horrid and deny them a little bit of bread? They're like Mephibosheth. They're sons and daughters of Adam. They're corrupt. They're sinful and wicked. I am a big admirer of the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, who said, when you see a child cooing in its crib, don't think, oh, little angel. Think, ha, little devil. Served me well in parenting. It means that nothing my children do. My children annoy me. They never shock me. They're daughters of Adam, just as corrupt as I am. They've just had less chance to get good at it than I have. Not because they're innocent, but because Jesus is merciful. Because Jesus is kind. Because Jesus looks for us and says, is there anyone in your house I can show kindness for the sake of my covenant with you? Children at mealtimes can be intensely frustrating. I mean, let's think about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, that guy. He's not a kid, but he doesn't bring a lot of dignity to the royal table, does he? He doesn't bring great grandeur and gravitas any more than my friend and I brought gravitas and weight to that dinner at the Hay Adams Hotel. Children know how to ruin a meal, especially little kids. They get food everywhere. They make a lot of noise. They talk about nonsense. It's very hard to have a grown-up conversation when there are little children at the table. They make a mess. They're disruptive. And yet they belong at the table because they're part of the family. And so, as you see kids coming forward and being given bread tonight and maybe dropping the bread and then bursting into tears because they just dropped the bread, or stuffing the bread in their mouth and then spitting it out, or as you see them being little kids, it's just the gospel. It's just Jesus taking weak and helpless people who cannot help themselves and welcoming them as children at his table. It's just the gospel. There's a beautiful Huguenot prayer for baptism. The Huguenots were 16th century French Protestants who were subsequently pretty much all wiped out in a terrible martyrdom in the 17th century. They had this prayer in their baptismal liturgy. For you, little child, Jesus has come, he has fought, he has suffered. For you, he entered into the shadows of Gethsemane and the terror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, it is finished. For you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there for you, he intercedes. For you, though you don't even know it, little child, but in this way, the word of the gospel is made true. We love him because he first loved us. How much do you think Mephibosheth loved David? As we see who we really are, how undeserving we are, and yet the privilege Jesus gives us to sit at his table once again tonight, how much do you love him for his kindness and his generosity to you? But I think we see it pictured most clearly when we see those tiny little things coming forward and receiving bread and wine. We just see the gospel. Helpless people with nothing to offer, welcomed as children at the table. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the grace and the kindness that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are parents, those of us who aren't, but who in any case care about the children in this church, are so thankful to you for your grace and for your promises that you don't exclude the little and the weak and the helpless. but in your mercy and compassion, welcome them in. We pray for each one of us, that we would see our sin and our brokenness in Adam and be amazed again at your love for us. We pray for each of our children, that they would never grow up presuming on their place at the table. But as they come to understand the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus, as they come to understand that he has first loved them, that they will indeed grow to love him with all their hearts and rejoice to be at his table. For your name's sake, amen.